Thank you, Brenda. I didn't know that you were going to be playing that song, but that song's been on my mind yesterday, today, and I don't get all the words right when I sing it. I make up my own words, but I like those words. That's great. That's been my heart. So thank you, Brenda, and for Paul Q, who put those words together as well. I would appreciate your prayers. This will be a very full week for Martha and me. This afternoon we have a graduation, and then this also be in Philadelphia for a couple of days here in the middle of the week for another graduation there to speak. And so we want to be a blessing for Christ and honor to him. And I would say to you, men and women, that we live in a time where education is greatly exalted. But as I was just talking to Mr. McCoy just a few moments ago, you know, no degree qualifies us. No degree qualifies us to serve Jesus. No degree. And, you know, it's not just, well, I get this degree. It really is my heart tender towards Christ? Is there a humility in my soul? Is there a brokenness before the Lord? And that message, I think, needs to be somehow brought home. So I would appreciate you as you would pray both for this afternoon as well as this coming week. I have a few messages this summer to give to you, interspersed with other messages I've asked people to speak on that I think are very important topics. But what I'd like to do with you this summer is I'm going to just share with you some passages of Scripture that are significant to me and how my mind has been thinking, dwelling on, listening to Adam today. The way the Lord is just preparing us as a church, preparing us as a seminary, preparing us as people for our next phase. And so I think it's important that we turn now to the last story of the Gospels. And that last story of the Gospels actually takes place in John chapter 21. So if you take your Bible with me and turn to John chapter 21, I would like to share with you a very important theme from John 21. John 21 is what is called an epilogue. Those who understand the Gospel of John, it's divided into two parts. The first half through chapter 11 is the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and beginning at chapter number 12, verse 1 to the end, it's the last days, 6 days before Passover, chapter 12, verse 1. So he's going to die on Passover, so really a week is detailed from chapter 12 to chapter 20. So just think about that. You have this prologue, the first 18 verses, and then you have volume 1 of John, which really captures the 3-year ministry of Jesus, and then you have volume 2, which captures the last 6 days of Jesus' life. And then he concludes it in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the conclusion where is a good story, a good story writer. It ties together things so it brings resolution and purpose for the reader. So that you have in chapter 20 those important things of Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus appearing to his disciples, Jesus commissioning his disciples. And the last two verses of chapter 20, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you will have life in his name. That's the conclusion. That is the ending of the Gospel of John, except you have another chapter. And this chapter is an epilogue. An epilogue is different than a conclusion. When you maybe will watch a documentary or a movie, maybe some of you have seen Band of Brothers, and you will know that at the very end, throughout the whole, all those episodes, you will see men who fought in World War II giving testimony without identifying who they are. And then they have an epilogue at the very end as they identify all of those men that have been speaking throughout those 8 episodes concerning World War II. That's what an epilogue does. It gives to you, the reader, if it's a story, gives to you, the reader, conclusive ideas, insights into a character or characters. So it's important for us when we come to this, because maybe I could highlight it this way. In March of 1966, there were some musicians that had these names: John Lennon, Paul McCartney, George Harrison, and Ringo Starr. These were 4 upstart musicians. They became good friends with a writer. Her name was Maureen Cleave, C-L-E-A-V-E, Maureen Cleave. Maureen Cleave was a writer for the London Evening Standard. And they commissioned her to write a four-part series on these four men, these upstart musicians we know today as the Beatles. So that's what she did. And she actually went to their homes and she interviewed them. But she was extremely impressed when she went to John Lennon's home. When she went to John Lennon's home, he walks into the home. The first thing that faced her was a full-size crucifix in his home. The next thing that captured her, she looked, was a giant gorilla costume. And the next thing that captured her was next to that was a medieval suit of armor. The guy was different, is how she puts it. But he was brilliant. And he was a reader. He had an amazingly well-organized library with names like Tennyson, Swift, Oscar Wilde, Orwell, Huxley. These were names in his library, books that he was reading. He was highly infatuated with religion. Cleave's article mentions, quote, Lennon was reading extensively about religion. So as she writes about John Lennon, in that particular article are these words, and I'm quoting, Christianity, Lennon says, will go. It will vanish and shrink. I am right and will be proved right. We are more popular than Jesus now. Jesus was all right, but here's what captures me. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It is them, the disciples, twisting everything that ruins it for me. End quote. You see, so what is John 21? It is a restoration of the disciples, but more specifically Peter. And without chapter 21, you just think of what happens in the Gospel of John. In the first volume, if you were to just go through in your concordance, you would find very, very little information on Peter. That may shock you. In fact, there's only one small quote in the entire first volume of John that is, records Peter's words, and that's in chapter 6. Whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Tremendous words, but that's all he gets in the first volume. And his name is found two or three, four times in the first volume. But in the second volume, chapters 12 to 21, Peter is just stuffed in almost every chapter. But the picture is not pretty, because you look at chapter 13 and there's Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And as he washes his disciples' feet, he comes to Peter. And what does Peter say? This is great. No, Peter says, you will not wash my feet. By the end of the chapter 13, Jesus predicts, you will deny me, Peter, because Peter just said, I'll lay down my life for you. As you work through the narratives and you work through the stories and of the second volume of John, it's Peter in chapter 18 that's the only disciple that has a sword in that garden when Jesus is betrayed. And he swings that sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, the slave of the high priest. And Jesus said, put it away, Peter. This is not the time for this. Or you also find in chapter 18, Jesus or Peter denying that he even knows Jesus. Or in chapter 20, Jesus is risen from the dead, but all of the disciples are huddled. There are two appearances, and in both appearances, they're huddled with all the doors shut because they are afraid of the Jews. And that's how chapter 20 ends, though in chapter 20, you have this incredible commission to all the disciples by Jesus. Jesus says, one, as the Father has sent me, I send you. I'm thinking, wow, these guys all huddled up, doors shut. They've not done well. I mean, John Lennon picked it up. They're just ordinary, thick men, he said. They twist everything. And here Jesus said, as the Father sends me, I send you. Second thing he said, breathed on them the Holy Spirit. It's the spirit of illumination. It's not Pentecost, but illumination to understand the truth that he's going to teach them, Acts 1, 1 and 2, for the next 40 days. And the third thing, he gave them incredible authority. What sins you remit, that's going to take place, and wow, what authority. But you see, even though they have this commission, even though they have all of this done, given to them by Jesus, they are not ready. I ask you, I ask me, am I prepared to really serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Am I prepared? And I emphasize me, I emphasize you. Are you prepared? If you are to serve Jesus, there are three things in chapter 21 that leap out of the text, and it must inscribe itself upon your heart. And here it is. Number one, that Jesus is Lord. Number two, if Jesus is Lord, he is worthy of all of your affection. And number three, if Jesus is Lord, then he owns your future. Those are the three things that are going to prepare these disciples, and specifically Peter, to move them to the next phase of life. To move them to what is going to be life without Jesus being present with them so they can see, touch, and feel. So look at chapter 21 with me, if you will. And look how he does it with a story. This is how it happens, 21:1b. This is how it happens. He manifests himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, Cana of Galilee, sons of Zebedee, two other disciples are all together. And Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. This is not just a cursory fishing trip to see if they can catch a few trout. This is a way of life. In chapter 21, they are 50 miles from where they were in chapter 20. In chapter 20, they were in Jerusalem and the doors are shut tight and they're afraid of the Jews. In chapter 21, they're at the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias. Galilee got its name Tiberias in AD 20 after the emperor Tiberius. And so that's why you will see Sea of Galilee and here Sea of Tiberias as John is writing in AD 85. And so when you think of what is taking place here in this text in John 21, what's interesting to me is they have moved 50 miles north. They're no longer in Jerusalem. They're back. They're up there around Capernaum where his hometown is, and they're around the Sea of Galilee. This is not just something that is sort of cursory. And I think that the exegesis of the text will do this because you're going to find they have the boat. And you're going to find they have the net. I mean, they have invested some money, very little, but they've invested money. So we're going to go fishing. And the other disciple says, we're going to come with you. And so they get, verse 3, into the boat. And all that night, they didn't catch anything. And when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. This happens a lot. In chapter 20, Mary had no idea. She thought Jesus was the gardener. Her eyes were waxed. Spiritually waxed. Here, probably their eyes spiritually waxed. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus talked with Jesus and conversed with him, but they too were waxed. They didn't know it was him because there is a greater story that is for the readers that we see here in chapter 21. They didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. Now, wouldn't it be nice if he just said, hey, you guys catch anything? No, but they're 100 yards away, and Jesus hollers out, hey, you guys don't have any fish, do you? What's interesting is the word fish here is only time usage in the entire New Testament for the word fish. In fact, in chapter 21, three words in the Greek are used for fish. This is one word that's only found one time. And actually, it doesn't even have the idea of fish. It has the idea of having a bite to eat with fish, with bread. But in this context, here's what Jesus is saying with this unique term. Hey, you guys, you don't even have a bite, do you? And they all said no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. What's the right side of the boat? Is that the starboard side? Go to the right side and you'll find a catch. Now, there's nothing in between that and the second sentence of that verse. Do you think a discussion went on? We've been here all night. But I love the way John gives it to the reader in verse 6. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it all in because of the great number of fish. That's what it says in that verse in verse 6. Down a little ways in verse number 8, they are dragging a net full of fish. And down in verse number 11, they were all large fish. There wasn't one eensy weensy little one in there. They're all mega. And there are 153 on top of it, verse 11 tells you. So here's an amazing story that is unfolding. And at the end of the story, it just says this in verse 14. Now, this is the third time that Jesus manifested himself to disciples after he raised from the dead. There's no real point to the story if you stop here at verse number 14. And John doesn't stop at verse 14. If you stop at verse 14, you have a lot of theories. You have a lot of ideas. What's so amazing is in the story itself, I love verse number 7 because John, the disciple that Jesus loved, makes the announcement, not to all of the disciples, but it says specifically, he leans over to Peter's ear, and this is what he said. You know who's on the beach? It is the Lord. You see, the word Lord, kurios, means owner, the one who owns, sovereign, the one who's in control, master. No one higher in the house but him. This is the Lord. And then it says, when Peter heard this, all of a sudden the fish go to the back in his mind. He takes his outer garment. He was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea, and he's going to swim the 100 yards to the beach. The other disciples come in. Notice verse 8, the little boat. Now you have a picture. You see, the guy who had the treasury, his name was Judas. He kept all the money for the disciples. And you know what happened to Judas? These guys have been living for 3 years with Jesus. They have very little means. They've got to eat. They have to live. And so you see them going from the two resurrection appearances of chapter 20, north to Galilee. And as they are there, they decide, well, we might as well make a living. We're going to have to do this. And so somehow they're able to get a little boat and a net. Luke 5, nets and boats they had before at the very beginning of ministry. At the end of ministry, nothing to show. So they get the little boat, and the little boat was not far from the land. And so they drag the net full of fish, the full 100 yards. They get to the land. And when they get there, verse 9, Jesus already has a charcoal fire there and fish are on it. They haven't caught anything all night. And Jesus, without a fishing pole, has got fish. And it says this, not only fish, but there's something else there. There's also bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. That was very kind of him. Simon Peter went and drew the net. Don't get the idea that Simon did this himself. I mean, the boats couldn't drag. They were having a difficult time dragging. The other six couldn't do it. He probably was the leader. And so the disciples got up, and they finally pulled in what needed to be done. And they're flopping on the beach are 153 fish. And maybe they take them. Maybe they don't. I don't know. The text never says. But here's what Jesus says in verse 12. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. And none of his disciples dared to question him. I love that word dare or venture, depending on your text, because it's an imperfect verb. There are different ways you can do past tense. An imperfect verb means that this was continually going over in their mind. It's going over in their minds. They are thinking and thinking and they're watching. And it's a very awkward breakfast. The awkward breakfast is they're not going to say, who are you? Because everybody knows that it's the owner, master, sovereign. I mean, who can stand on the beach and say, starboard side, guys, you'll get a load of fish. They put it down there so big, they can't even carry it. And so they finally get it in. When they get it up on the beach, not one of those fish are little. They're all huge. They're large. Mega is the term in the Greek. They're mega. Jesus has never said anything to them yet, except come eat. So I imagine it was quiet. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise, kind of reminisced of what happened at the Lord's Supper. And this is the third time since he's raised from the dead. Nothing is said here. It's like you're saying, wait, what is the point of the story? I mean, we know that Jesus is Lord, and he has made this very clear. In fact, didn't he make it clear in chapter 20 when he came into the room And all the doors are shut, and he just, there he is. And Thomas wasn't there, and they all tell Thomas about it. I will not believe unless I can put my hands in and see that. And then, of course, now Thomas is there, and immediately he sees this and says, my Lord and my God. They were in a process. The disciples were in a process of putting together things that they really had not considered the previous 36 months. They're coming to the realization that this one is owner and sovereign and master, but they still haven't grasped it. And so here this story, the last story of the Gospels. It is the story between disciples huddled in a room for fear after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then Acts, where they are exploding in Jerusalem, preaching powerfully the message of Jesus Christ. And thousands of people are captured by the message of Jesus. The story in between these two is John 21. And so what takes place is now the application. Verse 15 begins this way. So when they finished the breakfast, Jesus looks at Simon Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? I don't think he was asking him to compare himself with the other disciples. Jesus never did that. I think what he's doing is there is a new little boat out there, and there's a net, and there's still some of the 153 fish that are still flopping on the beach. Hadn't quite died yet. Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter says to him, the first word is, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Some have said, well, he uses agape and phileo. Jesus uses agape, he uses phileo. I don't think that's even the issue. Peter heard exactly what Jesus said, and he said, yes, Lord. Yes, I do. They can be used interchangeably, just like John can be called the beloved apostle, can be used the agape term, agapao, or it can be used phileo, same English translation. I don't think that's the issue. The issue is this. Jesus is saying to them, do you, Peter, love me more than this here? Do you love me more than all of that? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. What is Peter saying? He's saying, I'm starting to get that you're Lord. And you stood on the beach, Lord, and you looked under the water and you see all these fish. So you tell us to throw the net, and we never saw it. But the moment we throw it, there it is. We catch this incredible load of fish. So you looked under the water and saw what we never saw. You look into my heart, and you know you are sovereign, Lord. Yes, Lord. You are owner. You are master. You can look under the water when nobody sees it, and you can look into my soul, where sometimes I don't even know what my soul clings to at times. It scares me. Yes, Lord, I love you. And Jesus said to him, okay, pasture my sheep, my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord. Here it is again, same words. You know, you are Lord. You know I love you. He said, okay, I want you to oversee my sheep, shepherd them. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved, sad, stricken on the inside, crushed, because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus never one time says, oh yeah, Peter, I know that, I'm just testing you. No. Because Jesus says to him, okay, I want you to pasture my sheep. What Jesus is doing here, men and women, is very, very important. He has a job for Peter. And in chapter 20, the commission, the breathing of the Holy Spirit for illumination, and the authority in his voice when he speaks is not enough to serve me. Because all kinds of people will do works. All kinds of people will do things for God. I put that in quotes. But what is really important is this, is that you love Jesus. He is worthy of your affections. You see, Jesus is Lord. And as Lord, he knows everything that we need, and he also knows how to meet that need. That's the story. But it's not just a story. He wants to take the needs and move from the needs to your heart. Because most of us will pray in a voluminous way when we have a need. And we talk to everybody. I got a need. Please help me. I have a need. But Jesus wants to move beyond that and show that he is Lord, and he knows what's in our heart. And so he wants Peter to come face to face three times, maybe matching the three times he denied the Lord. He is matching this word for word, and he is saying, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Jesus knows this, that all men are moved by their affections. To use Jonathan Edwards' language, your affections are what move your will, not the other way around. You don't will to love, but your affections will, if you love, you are highly motivated. Highly motivated. Paul knew this so well that he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, you might have the tongue of men and angels, but if you don't have genuine love, it is nothing. You can even give your body to be burned. You can do the highest of all works and give yourself, and people do that. They are in ministry, and they're doing all kinds of things, giving themselves to work. And what Jesus wants is their hearts. You see that in marriage relationships. See, it's an issue of the heart, not an issue, well, I do this for you, and I do that for you, and I cook for you, and I make money for you, and I give you a poem, and I do that. You see, no, that's not the heart, that's works. And so you have a profound miracle with a profound question. Do you love me? That ends amazingly with these words, verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, a young man, you would dress yourself. Some translations have you would tie yourself, tie a belt around yourself, and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and somebody else will dress or tie you and take you where you never wanted to go. Verse 19 is John's interpretation. Now this Jesus said, signifying what kind of death Peter would glorify God with. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Peter, follow me. Now there's a double meaning. John does this a lot. He likes the double meanings throughout his particular book. And so here's what happens. You have to catch this. All the disciples are here. It's very awkward. They're eating pretty much in silence. They're now hearing Jesus directly approach Peter as he recommissions and rescues Peter for ministry. And yet, he's doing this to all the disciples. I mean, they're getting an amazing lesson here. And as he's doing this, as Jesus is doing this, he says to him, follow me, meaning Peter stood up. And he's going to walk with Jesus down the beach, and they're going to have a one-on-one conversation. That's what's taking place. So that's one way to view it. And also, follow me means, Peter, I just said about your future, this is what's going to happen. I want you to follow me. So Peter gets up, and as he gets up, he walks with Jesus, and they begin walking away from the disciples. And then, verse 20 now makes sense. Peter turns around and he looks at the disciple back there at breakfast, the one that Jesus loved, the one who had leaned back on his bosom at supper and said, Lord, who is it that betrays you? Peter turns around, looks at him, and seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, how about him? Tell me the future about him. And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Or another way to say it, that is no concern of yours. You follow me. You, follow me. And I would stop there with my exposition and just say to you that when I look at the profound miracle announcing clearly Jesus is Lord, he's Lord of what we see and what we don't see, moving to the most profound of questions, do you love me? Knowing that all men will do what they love. You will be where you want to be because that's where you want to be. You will love what you want to love because that's what you love. It's not profound at all. It's just that Jesus is not a psychiatrist. Jesus understands the makeup of the man that he created. And now the most profound demand of Peter is made. Peter, you are going to die. And probably speaking of death on a cross, Eusebius picks this up and says that Peter did die on a cross. Maybe you've heard that. But two things happened according to Eusebius. Number one, they crucified Peter's wife first before his eyes. And number two, Peter said, I am not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Please turn it upside down. We don't know if that's true. That's from the fourth century. But we don't know for certain. But what we do know for certain is this. We know that Peter, in this text, has this most profound demand, and that's this. Peter, I am Lord. Peter, I want your affections. And Peter, I own your future. I am Lord. And this is what your future is going to look like. So men and women, I come to you in closing. And I ask you three questions. Number one, is Jesus your Lord, really, really? Is he your owner, your sovereign, and your master? If he is your Lord, how does that affect the way you look at circumstances? How does it affect your response to people? How does it affect your response to neighbors, to workplace, to incredibly disastrous news from the doctor? How does it affect you? If Jesus is Lord, your owner, your sovereign, your master. Number two, if Jesus is your Lord, does he have your affections? Does he, Jesus, have your affections? Can he say to me, Daniel, do you love me more than, and he can say it to you, do you love me more than, fill in the blank. And if Jesus is Lord, not only is he worthy of my affections, but I can trust him with my future. And this caveat, according to the text, maybe footnote is better, that he has that plan for everyone, and it's okay. It's okay that God does this with that person. It's okay that God does this with that person. We're okay with that because God's sovereign and God is Lord. And if he chooses to use someone in a way that brings the highest honor and glory, then we say, yes, we are so thrilled. Because he is Lord. This is his plan. This is the way he is working out. We're okay with it. So can you trust him with your future, and can you trust him with everybody else's future without you knowing about it? You okay with that? See, this is John 21. This is the bridge story between guys huddled in a room for fear of the Jews with the doors shut. In Acts, they are boldly proclaiming, outright saying, and that's the theme of Peter's message in Acts 2, Jesus is Lord. That is the dominant message that he preached in Acts 2 after giving Joel chapter 2 as the basis of his remarks. He is Lord. He is in charge. He is controller, owner, sovereign. And let it begin right here. It begins with me. He owns me. And one time in Acts, they said to him, "Didn't we tell you not to talk in this name?" To which he says, "I understand what you're saying, but who do I obey, you or God? Who do I go hard after, you and your words, or the one who owns not just me?" But let me tell you something, he owns you. You say, how do you know that to be true? Because of the first three Gospels, you have the temptations of Jesus. And in the temptations of Jesus, he's facing Satan. And when Satan comes to him, Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Satan, you serve the Lord." Now think about that theologically. You serve the Lord. There isn't one atom in this universe that's somehow outside of the control of God, and there's not one cell in your body that is without the control of God, and God is so wise and so gracious, he will do all things well. And people will take that to seed and build a whole theology off of that. But let me remind you that Jesus is sweetly calling people to understand himself. He's not forcing it. He didn't say after the story, "See, I told you I was Lord." He's moving their will to line up with his will. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, that's why we go through what we go through, because Jesus is lining your will, which I know you do works for God, and I know you're thinking, I know you're praying, just like these disciples, but it's not quite lined up. And I'm so thankful for the mercy and compassion, as Brother Jason said just a few moments ago with little Alistair. So thankful for the compassion of God that he just moves me very sweetly to line up with his will. And sometimes it's going to be on a bed of affliction. And sometimes it's going to be getting a pink slip. And sometimes it's going to be great difficulty. And sometimes it's very dark. And I can't see the light. But Jesus is Lord. I always go back to the character of God. Who is God? What has he called us to do? Then do it with all your might. So I say this from Matthew 19, the first gospel. Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What will there be in it for us?" Remember that? Jesus said, Matthew 19, Jesus said, "Everyone," he moved beyond Peter, "everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life," end quote. You see, only the Lord can say that, because this circumstance looks really bad. So here it is. Answer the three questions. Number one, is Jesus Lord for you? Number two, as Lord, is he worthy of your love and affection? Does he have highest place in your affections today, right now? And number three, as Lord, is it okay that he owns your future as well as everybody else's? Are you okay with that? Dear Jesus, would you help us, we pray, to understand the significance of this epilogue that is the bridge story between fearing disciples being prepared for the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, who will absolutely call to their world that Jesus is Lord. Lord, I don't know if every person here prescribes to this. So with your heads bowed and eyes closed, and no one's looking around, but your heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here and you have never come to Jesus and said to him, Jesus, I really am a sinner, aren't I? I need you. I want you to be Lord of my heart. I want you to be my Savior. If you've never done that, then right now would be the time to do that. Would you in your heart just say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior? If you are a Christian, sometimes we lose focus because these are disciples. They lost focus. The circumstances were bad, so it caused their response to circumstances to be less than stellar. So would you let Jesus know that he's on the throne of your heart right now, Christian? Would you do that? And if he hadn't been yesterday or this morning or this week, just ask forgiveness and say, okay, Lord, I'm off the throne. It's yours. You're Lord. Here's my affections. Here's my will. Here's my future. It's all yours. So, Lord, these are your words. These are your words. And they're only as good as empowered by your Spirit. So would you use the word to capture hearts? For me, Lord, as I've been thinking about this all week, I just couldn't wait for communion tonight because I just want to come and just participate in what you have done for me. Oh God, would you show yourself mighty to this church for your name's sake? We ask this. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? And Paul's going to lead us in a song.